Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask, as John the Baptist did, that I would decrease and you would increase. We know that you give grace to the humble and you oppose the proud. So I ask that you would make me humble and give to each of us humble hearts to hear your word. We praise you, Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our Substitute, the Lamb who was slain, who washes us clean by His blood, makes us acceptable in your sight to be a people set apart to serve you in the splendor of holiness. Speak to us, Father. Speak to us. Tell us about Jesus through your word, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Someone told me before the service, the guilt offerings. I woke up this morning, the guilt offerings. I didn't want to ask if you really meant that, but I take that as an encouragement because I know that's what you're all thinking too. The guilt offerings, Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus is so helpful. I hope you're finding that as we move through this book. It is helpful because it explains to us what almost every Israelite, certainly those who had been taught well, would have understood. See, they grew up with this. They grew up seeing sacrifices, having to do them, having to bring animals. The priests would teach them about the sacrifices. And so these instructions seem strange, confusing, but they probably didn't seem very complicated to the Israelites. So we have to try to get back into that world as best as we can. It made sense to them because they were in it. I imagine a few of you have filled out brackets for March Madness. You didn't grow up in this country. March Madness is not a disease, or maybe, but it is a basketball tournament, college basketball, and you fill out those brackets. And if you're a sports fan or you watch some of the games and you've grown up doing that, it just sort of makes sense to you. But if you had to try to, you know, explain it, well then, okay, so how do you get into this tournament? Well, you win your conference championship. You mean you win more? Well, no, there's a tournament at the end. You got to win that. And then if you get in, and then there's all these other teams, and then they get picked. Well, who picks them? Well, sort of a committee somewhere just picks them. And there's 64 teams. Well, not really 64, because there's actually 65 now, because these two little teams got to play to get in. And then you play, and you get two wins, you're in the Sweet 16, and then there's eight, and that's the Elite Eight, and then the Final Four. And you got all these names, and everything's, well, that's not hard. Well, if you've never done it before, it seems a little strange. I mean, if you took most of us, grew up in this country, and you put us in China, even if we were educated, we would probably not understand a lot. I mean, we've heard of Confucius. Okay, that doesn't get you very far. Maybe you would know something about recent history and you'd recognize names like Chiang Kai-shek or Mao Zedong or Deng Xiaoping, and you know that China has a great wall and there's a billion people. And then, boy, we'd have a lot of catching up to do. And that's hard when you go to another country. And I love that we have a lot of students and scholars and people from China who come and visit our church, sometimes join our church and talk to them and usually speak English very well. And sometimes you're apologetic and I always say or want to say, don't worry, you speak English a lot better than I speak Chinese. So you are doing me a big favor. So that's what it's like. You're getting transplanted into another culture here with Leviticus. But you need to get into it. You need to get into your Old Testament, because until the Old Testament becomes almost like a second nature to you, then the New Testament isn't going to make sense. And Leviticus in particular is essential to understanding the gospel. Priests, sacrifices, altars, sprinkling, shedding of blood, Lamb of God, all of these things are New Testament ideas that come out of the Old Testament and Leviticus in particular. So I want to walk through this guilt offering and then we'll finish by seeing how it connects to several other key places in Scripture, how this offering is important to understand a few other key passages. So let's start and just walk through this in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. There are three different scenarios. You see that verse 15, if, and then same in verse 17, and then again in chapter 6, verse 2, if anyone. So here are three different scenarios for the guilt offering. Verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram, it's a male lamb, without blemish, out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. So the shekel is less than an ounce. And there was a special sanctuary shekel that they would use, kind of like a gold standard, but a silver standard here. He also shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. This first scenario here is again for unintentional sins. We saw that last week with the sin offering. These are specifically, look at verse 15, unintentional sins in any of the holy things of the Lord. The holy things are the things that are devoted to the use by the priest. So these might be the pots and the pans and the shovels and the forks and the basins, the things that the priest would use in the rituals. If a common person would use these holy utensils and use them without realizing it, then say, oh, I use the holy things. I need an offering. And most likely what is in view here is the food. Remember, with some of these offerings, you bring the food, you sacrifice it, then the priest gets to eat it. Leviticus 22:14 says, anyone who eats holy food inadvertently must add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So probably what's happening is these people are just, delicious lamb. Oh, this is a priest. Oh, guilt offering, add a fifth. So there are two things you need to do. Number one, if you find out I've eaten some of the holy food, you bring a ram for a sacrifice. Now, there's not a lot of emphasis here on the sacrifice. Some of the other sacrifices, there's a lot of detail, not detail here, because the ritual is not the main thing. You can look at chapter 7, and it gives more of the explanation, which is similar to what we've seen before. Throw the blood, burn the fat, eat the food. Kill it, throw the blood, burn the fat, eat the food. That's what they do. So that's the first thing. You bring a ram for your guilt offering, and then, verse 16, you must make restitution for what you have done. And so you'd have to bring this ram, and the priest would somehow evaluate it and say, well, it's worth this, or the translation here is a little tricky. Some people think, well, maybe you could bring a certain amount of silver in place of a ram. Whatever it is, you need to bring a quality animal that's fitting to make restitution for what you've done. Now, flip a few chapters back to Leviticus 27, back in your Bibles, or forward, I guess, in the book. Leviticus 27. Let me just show you what's behind this. There is a whole system of redemption, that is buying back things and valuing things, that undergirds this whole system. So Leviticus 27, this is the last chapter in the book, and it's kind of strange because if you look at chapter 26, it's blessings for obedience, blessings or punishment for disobedience. And that seems like a pretty good way to end the book. Obedience or disobedience, we're done. But then chapter 27, it's kind of an appendix But it's an important appendix because it gives instructions on how can I give to the Lord if He blesses me. So you get all this blessing and you're feeling over, oh man, I want to give back to God. What do I do? And here it lays out some rules. So if you look, it says laws about vows. Well, how exciting can that be? Well, it starts off in verse 2 about vowing persons. You could say, remember Hannah? She wanted to have a baby and said, I will give him to the Lord. That was a vow. She vowed Samuel to the Lord. He goes, serves with the priest. Now, you only can have so many people serving with the priest. And so, oftentimes, if you wanted to vow, I want to commit my little boy here to the Lord, instead of actually sending him off to go work with the priest, there would be a value. And so, chapter 27 goes and it values how many shekels. Now, this isn't talking about your intrinsic worth as a human being, but in a society with manual labor, they sort of put value on age, gender, your strength, what you could do. And so if you wanted to vow a certain person, Lord, I'm so thankful for this child, and you vow, and you would give some shekels. Look at verse 9. You can also do this with an animal. Verse 14, you could dedicate your house as a gift to the Lord. Verse 16, you could give some of your possessions to the Lord. Now, what would happen is one of two things. You could give it to the priest. That's what it means, giving it to the Lord. Priest, you take my land. I want you to have it. You take some of my flock. There, you have it. Or you could redeem it. Instead of giving that, you could give a certain monetary amount plus a fifth. This was also a way of getting it back. Say you say, boy, I want somebody here to have, or I want the church to have my van. You see, we got a new van. We got two white, shiny vans. So we're all set for you to go park in places far away from here, and we pick you up. So you say, I want to give my van to the church, and then after a month, you say, we're having twins. We need a van back. Well, if you want, you gotta pay for it plus 20%. That's the redemption value. Now, why do they do that? So, to prevent people from making a big display all the time, look, I'm gonna give my whole house to the Lord. Look at me. And then the next day, can I have it back? Well, yeah, plus 20%. It's just to prevent from these sort of grandstanding. And there are also rules against cheating the system. You look down at verse 26. A firstborn of the animal belongs to the Lord. That was just the rule. Part of the tradition after the Passover is that the firstborn animal already was the Lord's. You had to give the animal or the value of the animal to the Lord. So you can't say, I'd like to vow the firstborn animal. No, that's already the Lord's. You look at verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the fruit, it is holy to the Lord. So you can't make a big deal and say, I'm going to vow a tenth of my harvest to the Lord. You already had to give a tenth. Now, if you see in verse 31, if you decided, I don't really want to give all my barley to the Lord, I need to eat that, well, you could redeem some of your tithe and add a fifth to it. So there's just this whole, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also an economic system and how you vow things to the Lord. Now, this makes sense. If you remember this passage from Mark chapter 7, remember Jesus is upset with some of the people because they're nullifying the law of God for their traditions. And they say to their parents, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, it is a gift to the Lord. And Jesus was so upset because they're trying to kill two birds with one stone. They're cheating the system. It's like if, you know, you have to help your mom and dad. They're getting older and you have to help them with paying for their nursing home or paying for medical bills. and you say, Mom and Dad, instead of paying your medical bills, know what I'm going to do? I put my offering in today, and I did it in your name. Jesus says, no, you're already supposed to do that. You can't cheat them by doing that. So that's what Jesus was concerned about. And it all comes back to this system of valuation and redemption. And this is what is underlying the requirement for the guilt offering. But go back to Leviticus chapter 5. Here, instead of giving something and then wanting to buy it back at 20% markup, now you've inadvertently taken something. You've eaten the priest's food, and you shouldn't have. And now you want to give it back. And in both cases, you make full restitution plus a fifth. So you eat the priest's food unintentionally. You realize it. You bring a ram for the atonement of your sins. And then you need to pay him back plus 20%. And I think the principle here is that forgiveness does not always mean freedom from consequences. Forgiveness does not always mean freedom from consequences. I mean, you can imagine an Israelite, you know, coming up to the priest and saying, dude, look, really sorry I ate your food. Oops. And the priest would say, I'm glad you're sorry. I want my food back. And if he just, okay, there you go. I mean, our human hearts are such that if all we had to do was, well, just give it right back. You can imagine that some of the Israelites would just take the food, eat the food. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? You get caught and you give it back. And if you don't get caught, it's yours. So the law says, no, there's a consequence here. You have to give it back plus 20%. There are consequences. You can't just sin and then say, oops, sorry. You know, you've all had, you know, been around kids that do this sort of thing and boom, sorry. No, that doesn't count. I don't want to get in trouble. I said, I'm sorry. Boom, sorry again. No, I'm sorry does not get away with it. Spiritual forgiveness does not always mean the elimination of real life consequences. All right, look at verse 17. Here's the second scenario. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. This one is a little more complicated. It's not really complicated. It's just unclear what this is talking about. It seems like this is simply about general unintentional sins. But it has to be something different than that because the sin offerings were about just regular unintentional sins. So there has to be something different going on here. And many of the commentators figure that, well, we're still talking about the holy things. It doesn't say it, but given the context, they think we are. But that still doesn't answer the question. If this is dealing with the holy things, well, the first scenario dealt with the holy things. So what's different about this situation? Most people that study the passage, and I think they're right, I'll explain in a moment, think that this situation is dealing with where you have done wrong, but you're not quite sure. In other words, you feel guilty for something, but you can't quite put your finger on it. So the first scenario, you know, you realize, oh, I ate the meat because the priest says, man, give me my sheep back. Oh, I didn't know. And you see it. And in this situation, you don't. No one has accused you, but your conscience is accusing you. That's why verse 17 says, he shall bear his iniquity. He's feeling this. You know, they're weighed down by guilt. And I think this also explains why there's no restitution. Remember the first scenario, you got to pay back plus a fifth? There's nothing about that here. Because there's no evidence that the sinner has taken anything. No one is claiming. The priest isn't saying, give me back my stuff. So he can't give someone silver plus 20%. So we can't be absolutely certain, but I think these pieces suggest to us that what we're dealing with is someone who has a stricken conscience. They can't point their finger on, I know I did that wrong because I still have the lamb in my mouth, but they feel it. And isn't that a remarkable thing that God would be so gracious as to provide a sacrifice not just for our actual observable sins, but for all the times we fear that we might have sinned. And our conscience afflicts us. I think maybe some of you who are dating or you're engaged, others of you will be someday, and there's that perennial question that you don't want to talk to mom and dad about. How far is too far? And what can I do before I'm married? We know you're not supposed to have sex. There are a lot of other things I would say before you get to sex you're also not supposed to do. But I don't know. What about this? And what about that? And so sometimes, I remember when most of my friends were single and people would be dating and you'd get five Christians and they'd have sort of five different perspectives on, well, this but not this, this but not that. And maybe the most important thing to think about is your conscience. And you may feel like, oh, my friend over here was doing some of these things, but I don't feel right about that. Lord, forgive me. And you can't necessarily point to a verse that says, well, you can kiss for 1 second, but not for 5 seconds, or whatever it is. But you feel like, I think I might have sinned here. You need to come to the Lord with that. Or you're watching a movie, and maybe some of your friends, they don't seem to be bothered by it, but you get done, you think, I don't think I should have seen that. Shouldn't have done that. Or maybe a month from now, you look back on your income taxes, and you think, did I... enter that correctly? I don't know if I remember. Did I put in that child care money or the honorarium? I don't remember what I did. And the Lord doesn't want you to be racked with guilt. You say, Lord, I may have screwed up here. Would you forgive me? Or one of the things that I feel from time to time is how to use appropriately humor or sarcasm or satire. I think you look at the Bible and you see there's a place for those things, even to make a serious point sometimes. But you may, really let off a zinger and then later you feel like, I don't know if it was wrong, but it feels kind of bad. And Lord, I need your forgiveness. The Lord is gracious to say, come to Him, not just when you know, yes, I sinned, here's the verse I violated, but when your conscience, listen, violating your conscience is a big deal. We are meant to go through life as Christians feeling forgiven and free. We are meant to feel conviction, then confess, and then be cleansed. We feel guilt for our sin, and then we deal with it. The Christian is not meant to feel constantly weighed down by imperfections, weighed down by your past. We should be humbled by our sin, but then feel freed by it. So come to God with the things you think you might have done wrong, with your stricken conscience to be cleansed. And then look at the third scenario in chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. Give it to him to whom it belongs in the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. It says in verse 2 that this is about breaches of faith. The interesting thing here is it's called a breach of faith against the Lord. But the sin is not profaning the holy things, but by deceiving your neighbor. You sin against the Lord when you sin against your neighbor. And then Leviticus gives five examples. And these aren't the only ones. That's why it says in verse 3, or any of the sins that people do thereby. But five examples of how you could deceive your neighbor, specifically economic sins. So this is number one, a matter of deposit or security. Someone gives you something to look after and you, by your negligence, lose it or it gets destroyed or the animal gets killed. Number two, robbery. That's pretty obvious. Number three, oppression. That's an interesting word. We hear that word, oppression. What does it mean to oppress someone? How does the Bible define oppression? Here's what Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. This is sort of the law. Here's how the law understands oppression. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land. Doesn't matter if, you know, the person lives here or not. Might not be from this country. Don't oppress them. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So oppression here, so when someone does work for you and you don't pay them what you agreed on. That's why James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This was the quintessential way to oppress people in the ancient world. They had this system where you would come down to the marketplace at the beginning of the day, and there would be workers there, and you'd say, come out into my field. It's harvest time. I need you to go plow if we're getting ready to plant, or I need you to harvest. And then at the end of the day, you gave them their day's wage. This is the background behind the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20 about the laborers in the vineyard. And the master kept going back to the marketplace and said, come back and work in my vineyard. And at the end of the day, he gave them all a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. And so you would oppress these workers by getting them to do the work. And then at the end of the day, I mean, they are literally living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. That's why Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because most of the people are just getting, here's your paycheck for today. Hope there's work for tomorrow. And so if you say, come work in my field, then at the end of the day, you say, I don't know, that looks a little shabby over there. Or you know what, I'll give it to you tomorrow, just come back. No, you've oppressed them. Now you think in our context, this doesn't mean that if you're an employer, you can't fire someone or lay someone off. Companies have to do that. But if you do not pay people for the work they've already done for you, that's oppression. I sometimes do this little joke for our babysitters. They really think it's hilarious. Come back and thank you so much. How are the kids? They were great. Oh, thank you so much for all that you've done. And I just really appreciate that you're willing to do this for free since I'm a pastor. That's really great. Oh, they think it's hilarious every time I do it. No, so we pay them I mean, that's the sort of thing. Or if I have Johnny Ehrlich or Ken and Val do something on my house, or I have Tito fix my car because I barely know how to put gas in my car, and then he drives it back and says that'll be $112, and I don't pay it. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. It's oppression. The fourth example, you find something and you didn't return it. You maybe lied about it. Fifth example, you swear falsely. Either swearing that, no, I don't know where your stuff is, and you got it, and man, I don't know where your PlayStation is. Hey guys, want to come over and play Madden this afternoon? I got this sweet new PlayStation. No, that's lying. Or in a court of law, you violate the Lord's holy name when you deceive your neighbor. So these are five examples of the just typical economic sins that happen in everyday life. And again, you confess your sins and you bring a ram. You make restitution plus a fifth. This time you don't give it to the priest, but you give it to the person you've wronged. Now, interestingly, Exodus 22 has a similar rule, but there it says, if you defraud someone, you pay a double restitution. So you pay 200%. And people try to figure out, well, how come that says you pay 200% and this says you pay 120%? And as best as we can figure out, the difference is, in Exodus 22, the person has not admitted their guilt. Someone has to come and say, look, man, you did it. You sinned. You defrauded them. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Court has ruled against you. You owe them 200%. Where here, you realize the guilt yourself, you confess, and you get a lower penalty, 120%. See, the law is encouraging voluntary confession, voluntary surrender. And we have the same sort of principle in our own legal system. You can have some sort of plea bargain, or if you plead guilty, you may have a lesser charge. All right, so those are the three different scenarios. Now let me just trace the thread here of this guilt offering to a few key scripture passages, three of them in particular. So go first to Matthew chapter 5, a passage that will be familiar to many of you, Matthew chapter 5. Man, we're never going to get any more babysitters after this sermon, so we do pay, really. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. The guilt offering has something to say about how we treat each other. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You ever wonder what that's about? It's a guilt offering. Before you bring the ram for your guilt offering, you need to make restitution with the brother or the sister that you have wronged. When he says, if anyone has something against you, we need to realize the assumption here is if anyone has something legitimate against you. I mean, think about it. If Jesus had to go around and take care of everything, every time someone had something against him, he'd be just traveling all around Judea trying to get people to think better of him. No, it wasn't just, well, so-and-so's upset with me, or so-and-so doesn't like me or agree with me. It's if someone has something legitimate against you, then you need to drop what you're doing. So don't come to God looking for forgiveness when you have sins out there you haven't admitted and you haven't dealt with. Jesus says, leave your gift. Here they are coming. I have my ram, and here's priest, take it. Ready for your absolution, ready for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, don't even bother with that right now. Leave the sheep right there. and you go and you make amends with your brother or your mom or your former best friend. We like the sacrifices in a way because they're so objective. I don't know if some of you have been feeling that going through Leviticus. Almost a sense, man, this is cool. I wish we could do some of this. I don't know where I'm going to get the animals, but there's something really objective about, here you go, God, I need to be forgiven. But the danger, and it's a danger that often beset the Israelites, is that because the actions were so objective, you just go do this, then you pay this much in a fine, that people often lack the internal subjective truth of what they were doing. So maybe we sort of struggle sometimes, how do I make this tangible? They had an even bigger danger, and that's, man, I can do this and not really care a lick about what I'm doing. That's why God, especially as he speaks through the prophets, is constantly reminding the people, look, I don't need your offerings. I'm not starving up there in heaven and I need food from you. I'm not interested in just getting rituals. I want you to be responsible. God says it doesn't matter if you get all of the sacrifices technically right, if in your heart you have everything spiritually wrong. 1 Samuel 15, it is better to obey than sacrifice. I mean, if you come to church, you raise your hands, you sing loudly, you say amen, you got your study Bible, you got your Greek Bible, you don't know what it said, but you've got a Greek Bible and you're looking through it, and you have not dealt with the sins you've committed against your brother or sister, God is not impressed. More than that, he's pretty disgusted by the whole charade. He's not impressed. Here's what Jesus would say. And it sounds a little shocking. It would be better for you to miss church some Sunday, to go get things cleared up with your family member or your friend, than it would be to come to church week after week and just go through the motions and never deal with it. I mean, that's what he's saying. Leave your gift at the altar. Go. You got stuff you got to deal with? You deal with it right now. Don't go to your Sunday school class. You go and talk to the person in here that you need to talk to. It's a guilt offering. And the nice thing about the guilt offering is you had to put your money where your mouth was. It's easy to say you're sorry. It's harder to say I'm sorry and here's what I did plus 20%. If you've cheated, swindled, slandered your brother or sister, and you've never made things right, you've never confessed, you've never repaid what you took, you've never tried to make right the wrong you said or did, then God says your number one priority this morning as a Christian is to go make that right. Go make it right. Here's a second passage. Go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Another familiar passage, Isaiah 53, this famous chapter about the suffering servant. Just want to look at verse 10. The first passage in Matthew instructed us on how to treat each other. This second passage talks about how God treats us, how he deals with us. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Talking about the suffering servant whom Jesus would identify with. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The death of Jesus Christ is a guilt offering to the Lord, making compensation for the sins of the people. There are a lot of different metaphors to look at sin and forgiveness. You have substitution at the heart of all five sacrifices in Leviticus, but they have different nuances, especially the three sacrifices that deal with sin. The burnt offering, the focus is on propitiation, that God punishes the animal in our place, bears our wrath for our sin. The sin offering focuses on purification, and the guilt offering on reparation. In the sin offering, we see sin is like dirt. It's like dirt that makes everything unclean. The guilt offering, we see that sin is like a debt that needs paying. One writer says, the burnt offering uses a personal picture of man, the guilty sinner who deserves to die for his sin, and of the animal dying in his place. God accepts the animal as a ransom. The sin offering uses a medical model. Sin makes the world so dirty that God cannot dwell there. The blood of the animal disinfects the sanctuary in order that God may continue to be present with his people. The reparation offering, or the guilt offering, presents a commercial picture of sin. Sin is a debt which man incurs against God. The debt is paid through the offered animal. And Jesus is that guilt offering. So, praise God, we do not need to compensate for any of our sins. We only need to confess. The reason why we don't do the sacrifices is because they've already been done. Christ's death was the last guilt offering that ever needed to be offered for sin. We just need to grab hold of it. You don't need to bring another lamb. You just need to come and plead the blood of the Lamb of God. Say, Jesus, you are my guilt offering. You have paid my debt. My debt. Satan's an accuser, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He comes and accuses us of our sin. He's like a very persistent collection agency. And he calls us up. And he speaks to our hearts sometime, or he speaks through people. And he calls up and he says to you, do you realize what you owe God? Do you realize how much you owe him? When are you going to make that payment? When are you going to pay God back? Have you made up for all your losses there? Remember that boneheaded thing you did when you were in college? Remember what you did yesterday? Man, that was stupid. Are you going to pay God back for that? Do you realize how much debt you have? That's what Satan says to us. And we need to know what to say to him. I'm sorry, I think you have a wrong number. My debt has been paid off by God himself. I am free and clear. I am so debt-free, Dave Ramsey would be proud. My spiritual mortgage, my spiritual student loans, my spiritual credit card bills have all been accounted for. I am in the clear, so I suggest you hang up in the name of Jesus. I don't owe anything. That's what Jesus, the guilt offering, allows you to do. He allows you to put the devil on your do not call list. No more accusations. Heaven's got a do not call list. And it's better than, I don't know how the government ones work because I still get those calls. But you do it with heaven. Say, I don't have to pick up the phone anymore. Here's the last passage. Go to Romans chapter 12. Some of you have been maybe thinking of this passage all throughout these five sacrifices, and I've been saving it here to the end. It really could go with any of the sacrifices. Matthew chapter 5, the guilt offering speaks to how we treat each other. Isaiah 53, it speaks to how God treats us. And then Romans 12, verse 1, it speaks to how we serve God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul appeals to the Christians by the mercies of God. The Bible has commands, the Bible makes demands, but we must never separate them from the mercy of God. It is by God's grace that we live holy lives, and we do it in view of God's grace, motivated by God's grace. That's why Paul takes 11 chapters in Romans to show you that you are saved by faith. That Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That though we deserve wrath, God has brought forward Christ to be the atonement for our sins. That before we had done anything, either good or bad, God chose us in Him to have mercy on us. He needs to get out massive amounts of mercy. And then He says, I appeal to you by that mercy to present your body as a living sacrifice. We are tempted to think it would be kind of cool to have a little bit of Leviticus. I'd like to give something tangible. I'd like to offer something up to the Lord. Very concrete. Here's a bull. Here's a couple of pigeons. Here's some flour. I want something tangible that I could say, here you go, God, from me to you. So God says here in the new covenant, you want something tangible? How about yourself? Give yourself as a sacrifice. Not an atoning sacrifice for sin. That happened in Christ's death. It doesn't need to happen again. But a living sacrifice. That's what God wants. He doesn't want a tabernacle or an altar or lambs or goats or blood. Just your whole life. You think back to Leviticus 27, those vows. You could vow a child, you could vow an animal, a crop, a house, a land. Now God gives one more thing that you can vow. You can vow your very life. God says, this is the kind of worship I want. This is the worship I want. Give me all of you. Every bit. What are you holding back? What am I holding back? A lot of you, you're holding something back. You don't want to crawl up there on the altar. Maybe you feel like you've settled into a nice groove in life and it's really a rut. Or you feel like you're wiser and you're less idealistic, but you're just cynical. Or you think you've gotten realistic about holiness, but actually you've just gotten lazy. I mean, put yourself here in the Bible story, living through Leviticus, through the sacrifices, year after year, thousands, hundreds of years of sacrifice. And then if you could have been there on that Good Friday to see Jesus stumbling, carrying His cross, Simon Cyrene carries it, Jesus brings it, He's nailed, He's put up there. And if you could realize by God's revelation, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After all of that, hundreds of years of sacrifices, seeing the Son of God as the ultimate burnt offering, guilt offering for sin, is there anything welling up within you that says, now it's my turn. My turn to get on the altar. My turn to pick up the cross. And didn't Jesus say something about that? You need to pick up your cross and follow me. You need to get on the altar and follow me. I do not think, and I know this because I know my own heart, I do not think we have fully grasped here at URC the depth of God's love for us in the sacrifice of His Son. And I also do not think that we have all completely surrendered our lives as living sacrifices to Him. We haven't. We're saying, I just want a little part of God. I just want some forgiveness. I feel like I should go to church and I just hope it's not boring. We haven't surrendered. We haven't given everything. Some of you young people, you haven't done that. You're saying, well, maybe I'll do that when I'm older. That's what older people do. No, you can do it now. You can come to Christ now. You say, Jesus, I need your blood now to wash me clean. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you're holding back. You haven't seen God's mercies, and because you haven't seen and tasted them, you're back. I don't want to be a sacrifice. It's our turn. It's our turn. And God promises that it will be a cross, and He promises that He will more than make up for anything we lose for His sake. Christ has more grace for us. Do we have more worship for Him? This is great, worship on Sunday morning. We've got to do this. This is a holy time. But you see here, what did God say? The spiritual worship is to come and sit in green chairs. No, the spiritual worship is your whole life on the altar. Say, God, I'm yours. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Abraham was a man of faith. What did Abraham have to do? I'll take Isaac. I'll put him there. God knows what He's doing. Can you put your life on the altar and trust that God will know what to do with your sacrifice? Let's pray. Show us more of Your grace, Lord. That's what we need. We don't need more guilt. We need more grace. Motivate us by Your mercies. Pray for anyone here who's holding back. Doesn't want to be a Jesus freak. Who wants to be comfortable more than cleansed. Would You do a work among us, Lord? There is more work that You need to do in my life, more work You need to do in University Reformed Church. We haven't arrived. We aren't getting it all right. Help us see and taste more of Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
In view of God's mercies, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise. Let's stand and sing that.